Today's reading is from Isaiah 52, chapter 13 to 53, chapter 53, verse 12, 52, verse 13. And this is page 731 in the Church Bibles. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground? He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Why don't we pray? Our gracious God, we feel like we're walking on hallowed ground here. Father, we ask that we who do know and love our Lord Jesus may see here afresh what you have done for us through him. We who hear of this week by week, may we see with new eyes the depth of your love, the effectiveness of his death, and the result for us. And Father, for friends here who do not yet know you, we ask that you might very powerfully, as we look to our Lord Jesus, work in them. Help them to know their sin, but even more to know the Saviour who stands and who calls to them, offering them life and forgiveness. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I had dinner with a teacher a couple of nights ago, and she was telling me that she is basically finished for the year in October. She's got a few classes, certainly, but her students are now studying. They're very soon, they're going to sit exams. Basically, her job was done until February. University students are now in the middle of their exams. In a couple of weeks, it will be over, and they will have the rest of the summer to do nothing.
Yes, I have obviously been a university student. Yes, it sounds idyllic, doesn't it? And I'm sure many of us will be able to remember those beautiful days at the end of exams where the weight is lifted and there is just nothing to do. And we look, let's face it, with unbridled jealousy on university students who get so much time off. And yet, as I look with unbridled jealousy at them, I must also remember what it was like to sit exams. Maybe you were far better prepared than me. But I can still remember on a number of occasions, unfortunately, turning over the exam paper and seeing a question that I have absolutely no idea how to answer. You had that experience? And you stare at it really, really hard, thinking that if you stare hard enough, the words might rearrange themselves and turn into a question that you can answer. You remember those questions that were just too complicated, too confusing, just beyond your ability to answer? It's not just in exams, though, that we face issues like that, questions like that. In the normality of life, we face questions and issues which seem beyond us, too complicated, too confusing, too many variables in the situation to be able to kind of come up with a simple answer. And if we feel like that in the normalness of life, how much more when we start to address the really big issues? How can I know if God loves me, if he really loves me? How can I be confident that I have a future beyond death? What do I do with my failures and my wrongs, my mistakes? I know I'm guilty of doing some terrible things. What happens to those things? As we look even to the wider world, why is the world the way it is? How can there be such injustice in the world? Who is going to hold accountable the people who treat others so terribly? If you've been at St. Saviour's the last few months, you'll know that we've been seeing some of these issues raised in the people of Judah and Jerusalem, God's people. 2,700 years ago, they're living in a land that God has given them, and they're deeply loved, really deeply loved by God, and yet they were in rebellion against him. Living in the land that he'd given them, but living their lives where they basically pay lip service to him and then treat others terribly. They were rebelling against him, and they're rebelling against each other. They're sinning against him, sinning against each other. The rich taking advantage of the poor, and powerful using the weak to their own ends. And so God had said, a God of righteousness and judgment and holy purity, had said, I will hold you accountable for the way you treat me and the way you treat others. Their rebellion against God and their refusal to treat each other the way he had commanded them meant that he was rightly and justly going to punish them. And yet they were his people. He's declared his love for them, and he's made promises to keep them and protect them and to give them a future. And so we're kind of left with these questions, these issues which seem on the surface at least to be too complicated to answer. How is God, who is always faithful and always does what he says, how is he going to both judge his people for their sin and protect them and give them a future? How is he going to condemn them and rescue them? How is he going to be just and deal with wrongdoing and loving in order to save his people? How is he going to be holy and perfect and live with his people who are so imperfect and unholy? And friends, they're not just questions that we look historically at and see in Isaiah. They're questions that we must grapple with for ourselves. How can it be that God says that he loves us when we treat other people so badly? How can it be that we who are so ill-prepared to live holy lives are told that we will live in holiness with God forever? How can God be just and keep his word and punish my sin and at the same time be just and keep his word and forgive my sin? And we're left with these questions, and God in his absolute mercy answers our questions, and he shows us how he draws these themes together and how he has an answer for us. And we see this morning, as we come to Isaiah 53, how he will address all those issues. Agnes read for us very well before the last and the greatest of these kind of four servant songs in Isaiah. The previous three have all been building and leading. They've been getting longer and richer and deeper. And this is the fourth one and the last one and the most beautiful. We've seen that this figure of the servant has been dearly loved by God. And we've seen him encapsulating in his own life all those things that the people around him should have been doing but have been failing to do. He's been doing it. He's been living them out. In our fellowship groups this past week, we've seen him suffer seemingly inexplicably at the hands of evil men. And so just as we've got these kind of big themes in Isaiah that are brought together in this chapter, so too we've got these themes of the servant, these things that we've seen about the servant being brought together in this chapter. The chapter divisions are very unhelpful. This is one song that starts at the end of chapter 52 and carries on for all of chapter 53. And the song, the poem, it progresses as it develops. There's a movement in it from a suffering life to a hideous death to a glorious life. We're going to look at it under three points this morning. Let me warn you, the middle point has got some sub-points in it. Couple of sub-points, but we'll deal with that when we get to it. They're going to be up on the screen, so you don't get lost. You can follow along there. The first thing that we see about the servant, we're introduced to the servant's confusing identity. Might just be me. I've always felt sorry for Superman. Largely because he's got you don't see it so much here, but he wears his undies on the outside, and that's embarrassing. But I've always felt sorry for him. Superman never gets recognized. And he so desperately wants to be recognized. You think about it. World's worst disguise. A pair of glasses. I mean, look, you know, you still know it's me, right? I mean, Superman is just crying out to be noticed, and he's not. But even more than that in his disguise, when he's flying through the air, what do people say? Is it a bird? Is it a plane? Oh, no, it's Superman. You ever seen a bird that looks like that? Yeah. Poor man, he just doesn't get identified. People are confused about who he is. And this terrible segue, but the servant that we're introduced to here is not in a dissimilar situation. Look at those first few verses. On one hand, we're introduced to a phenomenal figure. Look at him. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Verse 13, chapter 52. Verse 15, kings will shut their mouths because of him. Here is a figure who causes the most powerful men and women on earth to zip it. They cannot speak in front of him. He is that significant. He is wise. He is highly exalted. He is a phenomenal figure, and yet he is a frightening figure. Not frightening in the scary sense, frightening in the horrific sense. Verse 14 of chapter 52, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred by human likeness. Well, come with me to the opening verses of chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This is the same person who is highly exalted. He is confusing. Do you see that at these opening verses? You're reading it and you're thinking, who is this? Because in our minds, to be kind of frightening and phenomenal, they're mutually exclusive. If you're exalted and kings pay attention to you, then you can't be someone who suffers or who is unattractive or someone who is despised, surely. And yet that is what we see as we meet this servant. Is what we see as we meet the person of the Lord Jesus, someone who is both revered and listened to, who thousands flock to, and someone who is at the same time shunned and attacked and mocked. Someone who in the space of a day can have people saying, gathering to him and saying the nicest things about him, and who a few hours later those very same people seek to throw him off a cliff. The same man who can be welcomed into Jerusalem as a king. People lay their clothes on the ground that he might walk over them. And then those same people a few days later will scream for his death. He's a phenomenal figure, and he's a frightening figure, and he's a confusing figure. And Jesus is this figure. And friends, these verses here point us to a vitally important truth that we must constantly remind ourselves of. that we will see here and then throughout this passage, that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. We can't see from this description how it could just be one man, and yet it is. And we struggle to hold together his shame and his humiliation and his rejection, and at the same time his influence and his power and his exaltation. And brothers and sisters, they go together. And we must let God's word shape our thoughts and our expectations. We must let his word change our preconceived ideas of this world. You see, the thinking here is that we must conform our minds and our understanding to God's word, not come to God's word expecting and trying to make it conform to our understandings. God's ways are not our ways. And that is not only true for our understanding of who Jesus is, it's even more so in our understanding of his work. And it's his work that's going to be the focus of our second point, where we see the servant's deliberate death. The servant's deliberate death. There's a lot to see here, and there are a number of kind of sub-points, as I said before. The first thing that we want to see is that the servant's death is deliberate in two different ways. Firstly, it is historically deliberate. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus. 700 years, 7 centuries. And yet time and time again, the description of what happens to Jesus fits perfectly with what Isaiah has written. Let me show you a few. Verse 5, Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. John's gospel records that in order to hurry the deaths of those crucified on that day, soldiers went around to break their legs so that they could not support their weight and would suffocate quicker. John 19:33 says this, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Or verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we see in Matthew 27, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. The Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. One more. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And friends, that is exactly what happens. Again, Matthew 27, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Now, here's the thing. With the exception of remaining silent, Jesus has no control over what happens. He couldn't orchestrate his death in order to conform it to Isaiah 53. See, Isaiah 53 is a careful and deliberate prediction of the death of Jesus Christ. And we are told this 7 centuries before, so that we might not look at the death of Jesus and think, oh, what a tragedy. Oh, if only he'd been a bit smarter and he hadn't been caught. Oh, what a terrible end to an otherwise wonderful... Imagine if he'd been able to carry on teaching people for another 20 years. Imagine all the great things that we would have heard. Imagine all the miracles we would have seen. Oh, what a shame that he died. No. His death was deliberately planned. 7 centuries before, the way he was to die had been predicted. It wasn't a mistake, it was deliberate. And friends, that historical deliberateness adds incredible weight to the next thing we see about his death. And that is, it is theologically deliberate. It is theologically deliberate. In 1990, Roy Kennedy threw himself under a burning petrol tanker. He deliberately did it. He was absolutely capable of running away. Everybody else was running from the petrol tanker. He chose to turn around and throw himself under a burning petrol tanker. In Manukau, I think it was. And he chose to stay under that burning petrol tanker for half an hour. In fact, while he was there, he deliberately took off his jacket, his thick protective jacket that he was wearing. And we hear that and we think that's insane. What a madman, what a fool. But we only see part of the story. When we also hear that Roy Kennedy was a fireman. And when we hear that under that tanker, trapped under that tanker, was a little girl called Shirley Young. And when we understand that, then what Roy Kennedy did wasn't insanity. It wasn't the work of a madman. It wasn't suicide. It was a deliberate and loving act. He did that. He deliberately did that in order to protect that little girl. Friends, in exactly the same way, the suffering and death of this servant, it isn't the pointless suffering or death of a man. It's not a madman throwing himself to his death. It has a reason. It has a purpose. It is deliberate. And Isaiah 53, more clearly than nearly anywhere else in the Old Testament, explains why this servant dies. It shows us the theological deliberateness, the purpose of his death. There are two parts to it. The first is that the servant is deliberately punished when he dies. His death, to use theological language, which I hope you do, his death is penal. It is a punishing death. It is a punishment from God. We see it in a number of places. Verse 4. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, by God, and afflicted. Or the end of verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity means wickedness and evil and sin. Or verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. The incredible thing about this death is that God wants it to happen. God causes it. He historically brings it about. He does that deliberately for a theological purpose. You see, this death is unlike any other death because it deliberately happens to punish sin. Sin is a technical word. Maria explained it before. It's rebellion against God. Refusing to love the one who has created you. It's a choice to disobey him. It's an inability to obey him. And that rebellion has consequences. Just like rebellion against the state or disobeying the laws of this country has consequences, so too spiritually, when we rebel against the one who has made us, when we choose to ignore him, there are consequences. Friends, that shouldn't surprise us. Nor should it shock us, for we want that, and we need that. Imagine, if you can, living in a world where there were no consequences, where people treated each other in any way that they wanted to, and nobody ever held them to account for that. A world where the powerful abused the weak, the rich oppressed the poor, where there was no justice. There's a word for that, isn't there? Anarchy. And we would hate it. You often see that as the media speak to the families of victims after the offender has been sentenced. More often than not, they aren't happy. But do you notice that their unhappiness is never, ever because the offender has been punished too harshly? No victim's family ever comes out of court and says, well, that wasn't fair. He got 20 years, it was only worth 10. Never. If they're unhappy, it's because justice has not been done enough. The punishment hasn't fitted the crime. And if they do see justice, they come out and they say, well, I suppose it was fair. It was just. Friends, we want justice. We want a world. We long for a world where actions have consequences. And spiritually, the same is true. The reason we don't like it is because those consequences are about what we have done. And it's much easier to talk about them out there than us in here. Rebellion against God and disobedience towards him, a failure to live as he has made us, results in punishment. There are consequences for how we treat him and how we treat each other. And friends, do you see that the servant is punished? He's deliberately, knowingly punished by God. But here is the shock. Here is the earth-shattering, mind-blowing, reality-challenging, make you read it again and again and again, shock. The servant's innocent. You see that? He's innocent. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He'd done no violence. He hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve it. He had not been rebellious. He had not sinned. There was no need for him to be punished for his sin, for he had no sin. Friends, his punishment is unjust. It is unfair. He doesn't deserve it. But he is punished. This death is not an example. It's not a mistake. It is a deliberate, conscious pouring out of God's wrath at sin on this servant. Which leads us to the second part of the theological deliberateness of his death. His death is not only penal. It is not only the servant bearing the punishment for sin. It is also substitutionary. The servant is a substitute. We're very used to the idea of a substitute, or a locum, or a proxy, call it what you want. We're used to someone filling in when someone else can't take their place. Dan Carter injured his groin last year. Colin Slade was his substitute. Then when Slade tore his muscle, Aaron Cruden was his substitute. Slade and Cruden didn't come in and play fullback. They didn't walk in and say, actually, I prefer the wing. I'd rather be there. No, when they were subbed in to the squad, into the team, they substituted for Dan Carter. They did what Dan Carter was to do. A substitute is one who takes the place of another. And that is what the servant does. Do you see it? That is what Jesus does. Do you see it? Verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him his iniquity. Our iniquity, our sin, our failure, our wrongdoing. That is what the servant will do, and that is exactly what Jesus did. He went deliberately, willingly to a death. He went deliberately as an innocent man, a faithful man, to a cross, knowing that he was about to bear God's wrath at sin, and he didn't have any. He went knowing that he was going to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for sin. He was going to bear God's wrath for sin, exhaust it, empty it, satisfy it, that it was going to be poured out on him, even though he didn't deserve it. Friends, do you see how in that one event, all those themes are just gathered up? Everything we've seen in Isaiah, all the judgment and the wrath and the horror, it's all gathered up, and the promises to give a new land and a new hope and a new heart, it's all gathered up in Jesus. Do you see it? God's people are saved and sin is judged, and God keeps his word, and wrongdoing and evil and wickedness, it's not swept under the carpet. It's not overlooked. God doesn't kind of cook the books. He doesn't say, oh, I've had a change of mind. Never mind. It wasn't that bad. It was not as bad as her. We'll let you. He doesn't do that. Sin is punished. The wrongdoing of God's people meets the full and complete and total and right wrath of God. But do you see it? It meets it in the person of the servant. It meets it in this individual who has been faithful Israel, who has done everything that they were meant to do but couldn't, who has lived in perfect obedience to God. It's met in this one who has loved him and trusted him and obeyed him and served him. This one who has been everything that, well, that you and I should be, and so abjectly fail at being. And this one willingly and deliberately steps in, and he gives up his right to life. Because, friends, it is a right. Do you see it? It is a right to life that he has. He should never know God's wrath. He has never done anything to deserve it. and he willingly steps forward and bears it that he might free his people. See, he is punished and we are given peace with God. Do you see that? Our guilt is gone. Completely, totally, fully. All of our sin, all of our iniquity, all of our wrongdoing, all of our transgressions, all of it, it is put on this servant. God's wrath is satisfied. It is exhausted. It is emptied. Justice is done. Do you see? Justice is done. God's wrath is satisfied. The account has been paid. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot be punished for your sin. You cannot be condemned for it by God. God is just. He cannot condemn you who are in Christ for your sin because that account has already been settled and he will not bill the same account twice. Your sin has been paid for. And because God is just, he will not demand another payment. He cannot punish you for your sin. He cannot condemn you for it, for he has already punished your sin. He has already condemned your sin in his Son. In Jesus. And therefore your sin is gone. It's all gone. Your guilt is gone. Your fear of condemnation, it's gone. You are, whether you feel it or not, you are at peace with God. And when you come to Jesus, when you trust in him, even with the weakest of faiths, even with faith that's riddled with doubts and saturated with questions, when you come to Jesus and when you grasp hold of what he has done, when you receive this offer that he makes to forgive you, to die in your place, you are completely and totally and utterly and fully and permanently forgiven. Your sin is gone. Amen, indeed. The sacrifice was sufficient. And the payment was enough. And now the servant has a fantastic future. It's our last point, our third point. The servant's fantastic future. Some things in life, you have no idea whether or not you've done well until the very, very end. I remember a number of years ago cooking a roast dinner for Amanda and some friends. I thought everything had gone very well. Pulled it out of the oven, rested it, as you do with meat, got everybody up to the table, carved it. It wasn't rare. It was raw. It was practically twitching. You see, I didn't know whether or not it was done properly until the very, very end. Our Christian faith is not like that. There is not a nervousness and an anxiousness and an anxiety until you get to heaven and then find out whether or not you're forgiven. As evangelicals, as Bible-believing people, we can sometimes be accused of being arrogant or being presumptuous when we say we know that we're forgiven. We know that we're going to heaven. That is not arrogance. That is not presumption. It's proven. It's fact. Such confidence, you see, comes not from our strength of faith, not from our purity of our doctrine. It comes from what God has done in Jesus Christ. For the servant does not just die this deliberate death and that's the last we hear of him. The song in Isaiah continues and it is a great song. Verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand after the suffering of his soul. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He gets this life because he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see the future of this servant? The Lord has made his life a guilt offering. The Lord has laid on him the sin of his people. And then the Lord has raised the servant to life again. Has the substitution been effective? Has the payment been enough? Has God accepted this death for you on your part? Has this substitute been acceptable? Has all of God's wrath been poured out on the servant? Yes, because he's alive. He's alive. It has been paid for. Your guilt is gone, and I know that, and you know that, because Jesus is alive. His days have been prolonged. His offspring, it's you, you who come to him, you who, whom he has given faith to hold on to him and trust him. You can say confidently, my sin is gone. My guilt is washed away. His work has been effective, and I know it. And you know what? The world knows it. For Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he will never, ever die again. His future is fantastic. Do you see it? His future is fantastic, and your future is bound to his. He has conquered death. He has defeated sin, and his future, my Christian brother and sister, his future is your future. Let's pray. Father God, the depth and the nature of our sin disgusts us. We hide it so well from others, sometimes even from ourselves, but you know us. Father, even with the horror of our sin, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that only Jesus' death allows us to look honestly at ourselves. Only his sin-bearing death allows us to fully state the horror of our sin, for we know it is all gone. It is all paid for. And Father, we thank you and praise you that you are just, that because he has borne the punishment for our sin, we cannot, we will not. Father, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the forgiveness that you show us, for our account has been settled in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we long for that day when we will see him, him who bore our sin, him who took our place. Lord, we long for that day when we will rejoice in him forever.